Take your bulletin. Don't leave it in the rack. Take it home, put it in your Bible, check it out during the week. It's well prepared and it's very adequate as a Is the Christian Gospel a very important question and more important answer. Now I'm going to read the story of the 15th of Acts from the New International. It makes it a little clearer. No substantial changes from the King James, but here we go. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon hath described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And now he quotes from one of the minor prophets named Amos. "After this," verse 16, "after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. with them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And down went this delegation. Down went this delegation from Antioch, or from Jerusalem back to Antioch. And one of the brothers stood up in the midst of that large congregation and read this letter. And the audience breathed a hearty sigh of relief. The crisis was over. That early apostolic Christian church was buffeted and attacked from both without and within. You only have to read the book of Acts to confirm what I've just said. And incidentally, I strongly advise you, my Christian brothers and sisters, to reread the book of Acts. It is not difficult. It is a story that is fascinating. That early Christian testimony that had been launched by the risen Lord, by the Holy Spirit, into a pagan and God-hating society, was a testimony that was hated by all the denizens of hell itself. They were attacked by outward persecution. That failed. And then, much more subtly, they were attacked by inward dissension. And I repeat, inward or inner conflicts are far more deadly very often in terms of division and alienation than any attacks that come from without. Now, let's look at the story. The story that we have read together this morning concerns three things. First of all, there were the differences. Number two, there was the discussion or the debate. And finally, there was the decision that liberated and liberated them and cleared the air. Now, let me just give you a little background. Christianity began in Jerusalem, right? It was there Jesus died. It was there he was buried. It was there that he rose again. It was from Jerusalem that he went back to heaven. And it was to Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit came, and the day of Pentecost swept into the gospel embrace over 3,000 converts. So Jerusalem became the spiritual headquarters or the headwaters of Christianity. All right. Now we've been noticing in our studies on the book of Acts how that the Holy Spirit moved upon various individuals and thrust them out of the center or the nest, and they went everywhere proclaiming the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They went, of course, to Samaria. And then they went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And then last Sunday morning we were looking at Antioch. 300 miles or more north of Jerusalem, in a totally pagan city, the gospel went there in the mighty power of the Spirit of God. Souls were convicted of their sin and their need, and there was brokenness and repentance, and there was salvation came to, well, it's the Antioch church is described as a multitude, so you can do your own arithmetic on that. How many were there? I don't know. Bible says a multitude that believed, a large congregation of happy believers up there in Antioch. Down in Jerusalem, they were mostly Jewish. And when many of these Jews got converted and moved into Christianity, they carried a lot of their Jewish baggage with them. They didn't get rid of some of their religious hang-ups, but after they were converted by any means. And so in the church of Jerusalem, there was a segment. There was a noisy minority who were Pharisees. They belonged to the Pharisee party, and it calls them believers. Some of them were real and some of them were not real. You can have that in every church. People that are really born again and they know it. And others who give mental assent to the message and go along for the ride. Know all the right answers, but they've never been born again at all. Alas. Well, in the church of Jerusalem, there was that minority, vocal minority of Pharisaic believers that had gone up to Antioch. They had heard about the mighty revival that had swept in upon Antioch, 300 miles to the north, and that Gentile church that was growing and glowing. And they went up there, these men, and they began to ask some very difficult questions of these believers. Now, obviously, there were differences between the church in Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. There were differences. So let me just say in passing that differences are not always bad. Nature's full of differences, full of variety. The God of the Bible is a God of variety, right? For example, colors, climate, characters, music, differences everywhere, everywhere. And they're not always bad at all. We need differences. And we should bear with differences. Differences of attitudes sometimes and tastes and preferences and so on. And this is where forbearance comes in and accepting one another in the love of our God and so on. I said differences are helpful very often, but sometimes they can be very deadly. They can be either incidental and secondary, or they can be vital and fundamental and absolutely required. For instance, if someone tells me there's no difference between day and night, there's no difference between sin and righteousness, there's no difference, my friends, that's like saying there's no difference between strychnine and good, wholesome medicine. There's a world of difference between strychnine and medicine. Someone says there's no difference between mushrooms and toadstools. Well, try eating the toadstools and see what happens to you. They may look alike. There's a big difference between the two. One is nourishing, the other is poison. All right. There are differences that are vital. Now, the differences that these men from Jerusalem introduced at Antioch were differences that were radical and vital and fundamental. Down there in Jerusalem, some of those Jews were practicing Old Testament ceremonialism. They And they came up to Antioch and they said to these happy Gentile believers, you've had Paul here, I understand, recently. Yes. I presume that he told you that it's necessary for you to keep the feast days. The what? What did you say, sir? The feast day? What feast days? Well, the feast days of Jehovah, the Old Testament feast days of Leviticus 23. Did he not tell you you had to keep the Passover? Did he not tell you you had to keep the Feast of Weeks? Didn't he tell you you had to keep the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the rest of it? No, he didn't tell us that. Oh, come on, he didn't tell you that? By the way, do you circumcise your children? Do you keep the laws of Moses? The dietary laws, the clothing laws, the agricultural laws? You don't know what you're talking about, man. Well, now, said these men, there's something very seriously amiss here. And we want to lay it on the line, friends, and tell you what, you know, what he told you and what these missionaries have told you is correct. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Don't misunderstand it. Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. But he's not enough. What's that again? Jesus Christ is necessary to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But, of course, you must add to that this and this and this and this. And except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, there it is. We've laid it on the line. Now, this caused not only raised eyebrows, but raised blood pressures as well. And the Christian said, what is this? We thought we were saved. Saved by the grace of God and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these men are telling us that we have to add something to it. It's Christ plus, Christ plus. And Paul and Barnabas stood up and drew the sword of the Spirit. And there was much discussion between that delegation from Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas, who were the leading shepherds there at Antioch. It says there was much dissension. Did you notice that? In the 15th chapter of Acts, there was no small dissension and disputation. I see a hot meeting there. I see a hot meeting. I see some real swordsmanship between these men. And Paul and Barnabas said, but brethren, you're wrong. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven, he went to the cross. And by his death, he gave to God a righteous satisfaction upon the basis of which God can be just. And the justifier is him that believeth in Jesus. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. You're adding something to the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what they were doing. And so there was a real conflict, a theological conflict. And let me repeat, Christian friends, this was not over secondary matters. This was not some trifling, inconsequential matter. This was vital. Absolutely vital. It was a matter of salvation for time and for eternity. And the basic question was, did Jesus Christ, our Lord, finish the work on the cross when he shed his blood and gave that cry, it is finished, and God raised him from the dead for our justification? And now we just need to bring our brokenness, our need, our sin, to come to him and cast ourselves upon him and receive his free kiss of forgiveness and salvation. Is that all that's needed? So the differences, I want to say, were fundamental. It wasn't just a case of a clash of personality. It was a clash of vital doctrine. Now, I want you to get that. And so serious was this that the church at Antioch sent a delegation down to Jerusalem to get some kind of an official opinion from the apostles and elders down there who were really their fathers in the faith. And so Paul and Barnabas, and we read in Galatians that Titus went along, he was a Gentile, by the way, and some others, and they took that trip from Antioch away down to Jerusalem. And on the way, they visited various churches in Lebanon. Lebanon? Yes, that's Phoenicia. That's what it means when it says they went through Phoenicia. Doesn't it say that here somewhere? I think it does. They went down through Phoenicia and Samaria, verse 3, and they reported what? They reported what God had been doing through them. They reported what God had been doing through them. And many, many, many Gentiles were reaching out their empty hands and touching the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus and receiving his forgiveness and salvation. They brought much joy to the brothers everywhere they went as they reported on what God was doing. When they came to Jerusalem, we have the second, the discussion or the debate. Now, what happened? Is your Bible open? 15th chapter of Acts, verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. I like that. I like that. They didn't come back and say, well, now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, what happened at Lystra here. I preached and this happened and that happened. They didn't do that. They declared in sequence what God had done. Now that is vital. I want you to get that. They proclaimed what God had been doing all along the line. What had God been doing? What had God been doing to these missionaries? Doing that or doing this? He had been beckoning them. His hand had been with them. And as they had preached to the heathen cities, God in high heaven was saying, Amen, Paul. Amen, Barnabas. And God had been putting his seal upon the preaching of the gospel in signs and wonders and miracle powers. You know, my friends, incidentally, the confirmation of the gospel in the first century was certainly given by God in terms of signs and miracles and wonders. I have some friends that say, well, the signs were only to the Jews, only as a confirmatory sign to the Jews. I agree that there's some truth in that. There's some truth that to Israel, the signs, the miracles, were a confirmation that the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, was still working and putting his seal upon the message. I agree there's some truth in that. But when a brother says to me that all the signs and miracles were given for the Jews, I have to take a very strong stand and say, I'm sorry, brother, you're wrong, and I can prove it in a dozen different scriptures. If the miracles were confined to the nation of Israel, then I could understand it, but they certainly were not. Miracles were given among the Gentiles. And Paul says in Romans 15, he says, he gave his seal of approval that the Gentiles might be obedient to the word of the Lord. So miracles and signs and wonders were never confined to the nation of Israel. They were given to the Gentiles as well. And Paul says, we give all the glory to God. He did the work. And so, the debate began. Now, notice the debate. It begins in verse 6, or verse 7, verse 5. But, verse 5, there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. They listened to Paul's report and Barnabas' report, and then some bearded Jewish brother arose, and he said, all right, brethren, that's very interesting, this report that we've heard. Very interesting indeed, Brother Paul and Barnabas. But it's necessary to circumcise them, you know, and command them to keep the law of Moses. You see, my friends, in Old Testament times, God gave to the nation of Israel a religion. You say, God gave to the nation of Israel a religion? Precisely. The only religion that God ever gave was Judaism. You say, what does that word mean? Judaism simply means the package of truth and revelation that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave to his people at that time. It involved recognition of himself as the supreme and only true and living God. He demanded of them obedience to that revelation. And that affected, my friends, their diet. It affected their children. It affected even the way they built the houses. And it affected the way they planted their fields. And it affected the way they plowed their fields. They couldn't plow with an ox or an ass together. It was a very wide, ramified religious system that he gave them. Now then, these men in Jerusalem had carried that into Christianity. And they looked on Christianity as not distinct, but a kind of a repatched, or shall I say, a developed Judaism. They said it's all right to have Christianity, but remember, Christianity is an import, an adjunct, an accessory of Judaism, and it's the full flower of Judaism, so we have to have both, so that Judaism is a tire to be retreaded, and not a tire that's to be discarded and thrown away. And so we'll have both. We'll have both. Now the fact of the matter is that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism in the area of the spiritual. In the area of the spiritual. Christianity leaves behind all that baggage of ceremonialism that were just like toys and building blocks and so on, nursery toys. And in Christianity, we have the full revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Judaism had fulfilled its day. Now, these men wanted to make it an import into Christianity and cloud the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his uniqueness and supremacy. And so what happened? Well, in the debate that involved verses 4 through 13, we have three men taking part. First of all, we have Peter. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. The apostles and elders were really the spiritual leaders of that church. Not the rank and file, but the apostles and elders were the God-appointed leaders. And they were to hear from God and communicate his mind to the folks. So they came together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Aha, good for you, Peter. I was hoping you were going to say a word. Peter got to his feet, and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that how a good time a while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, they all knew about that. When did that take place? House of Cornelius. Back in Acts 10. Peter had gone to Cornelius, who was a raw-boned Gentile, and his whole crowd, and he preached the gospel. And Peter says, God chose my mouth to communicate the gospel to them. In passing, I want God to choose my mouth to communicate his message. Amen. God wants your mouth, brother. He wants your mouth. He has no mouth, but your mouth and my mouth. And if he's put the message in our heart, we are to communicate that. We are to retail that. We are to transmit that to others. Peter said, God chose my mouth that the Gentiles might hear and live. Yes, now wait a minute. What happened in the house of Cornelius? Well, I like verse 8. And God, who knoweth the hearts? J. N. Darby translates it, the heart knowing God. I love that. The heart knowing God. God knows our hearts. And God knew the hearts of those Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius. And they were listening to the gospel from the lips of Peter. And what happened? God, who knoweth their hearts, verse 8, bore them witness. Oh, God did something, Peter? Yes, I preached a little bit, but then God did something. What did God do? Well, he bore witness. How did God bear witness? Did he shout from a cloud or something? Was there a strange noise or something? What? How did God bear witness and say amen to Peter? Well, he tells us, God gave them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he put no difference, verse 9, notice it, Christians, he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. My, what a clincher. Peter says, brethren, I want to tell you something. You all know that I went to the Gentiles. I went to Cornelius. I brought them the gospel of salvation through Christ. And God did something. And I stood back and said, what's going on here? God did something. What did God do? He gave the Holy Spirit to those believers. And Peter and his six friends knew it. There were manifestations that evidenced that they had received the Holy Spirit. And what was God saying? God was saying, Peter, get out of the way. I don't need you anymore. I've received these people. They believe the message, and they believe on my son. And God put his seal upon it. And Peter said earlier in the book of Acts, he said, when God did that, who was I to withstand God? Who was I? God did something. And the essential question is, did God receive these Gentiles in the house of Cornelius without circumcision? The answer is yes. He looked at their hearts. And then they had to be circumcised. No, they didn't. After they'd received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in water. And they took their place in the Christian ranks as those who had put on the uniform of Christianity and said, I'm on the Lord's side. Peter's argument is very convincing. What happened when Peter finished? God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, verse 9. Now therefore, says Peter, why put God to a test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why, we Jews couldn't stand up under the burdens of Judaism. And you now want to put that yoke upon the Gentiles? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. You know, dear friends, you think it would be just the opposite. You think Peter would have said, you see, these Gentiles had to be saved the same as we Jews. No, he says, we Jews have to be saved the same way as these Gentiles. Whoa, come on. Gentiles. Gentiles are dogs. They're outcasts. They're untouchables. Gentiles. God saved them without their efforts and their doing this and that and the other. And yes, God did that. Yes, he put his seal and he gave them the Holy Spirit. That meant you're in my family. You've got my life. God did that. Now Peter says, we Jews have to be saved in exactly the same way as those uncouth, untouchable, unclean dogs, those Gentiles. God has put us all in one class, and he put no difference between us and them. I tell you, that was a bitter pill for those Pharisees to take. He's put no difference between us and them. So that leveled them. That cut those proud religionists to the ground. And it took the ground right out from under them and left them just as needy Gentile sinners cast upon the mercy of Almighty God and the cleansing power of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. He put no difference between us and them. No difference. He kicked down all the fences. He leveled all the barriers. He put his arms around believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and he made them one. This is the testimony of Peter. Now then, after Peter had finished, verse 12, all the multitude kept silence. Can you hear the quiet? Can you hear the silence? I think I see in that those Judaizers are saying, hey, how are we going to reply to that? If God did something, we've got no argument. All the multitude kept silence. And then Brother Paul got up and Barnabas got up in that big conclave of men. And in verse 12, it says, they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. In other words, Peter had said, in the house of Cornelius, as I preached, God did something. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon the whole crowd of them. And they began all to praise God. Now then, Paul and Barnabas got up and said, we've been preaching the gospel among these Gentile pagan cities. You know what God has been doing? He's been saying amen. He's been putting his seal upon it. He's been healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out evil spirits. And he's been manifesting himself. And God has been saying to those citizens of those heathen cities, these are my servants. And I'm here to back them and confirm what their preaching is all about. Got any sick here? Yes. Got any demon-possessed here? Yes, got lots of them. Got any problems here? Got any palsy here? Got any dead here? Yes. And my friends, things began to happen. Who did the work? Paul and Barnabas. No, my friends. It was God that did the work. And they were simply his yielded vessels. So, are you following now? In the house of Cornelius, Peter said, God put his seal upon it. Paul and Barnabas got up and he said, we've been preaching and God has put his seal upon what we've been doing among the Gentiles altogether apart from circumcision and good works. Now then, that's the second group of speakers. Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas, and it says in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, again, the silence, after they had held their peace, no answers. No takers. No answers. After they'd held the peace, James stood up. Now, James seems to have been one of the leading elders in the church in Jerusalem. By the way, this wasn't James the Lord's brother. He had been martyred in Acts 12. This wasn't James the son of Alphaeus. This was James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That'll be a surprise to some of you. For although our Lord was virgin-born, Mary was a good wife to Joseph, and she bore him many children, a number of children after that. And they became the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. Regardless of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches you, that's true. And James was one of the Lord's half-brothers. And he had been converted after the resurrection. And he became an acknowledged leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he stood up. And he used, this time, he confirmed the argument by using the scriptures. Did you get it? Peter had rested or had reported experience. Paul and Barnabas had reported experience. James got up and he confirmed it by scripture. And he quoted from the 9th chapter of the book of Amos in the Old Testament. And he said, I think I have the answer, brethren. To this agree, verse 15, the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the nations upon whom my name is called. Says James, look, I think I recognize something. Peter has just told us that God has been visiting the Gentiles. What's he doing? He's taking out of them a people for his name. Did you get that, Christian? God, during this age, is taking out from among the Gentiles, out from Canada, out from the United States of America, out of England, out of Europe, out of India, China, Japan, Mongolia. God is taking out from among the nations a people for his name. That's the church, the body of Christ. And the church, my friends, is an exotic in this world. It's not of the world, although it's in the world. The church is separated from the world, instinct with the same life that's in the head in heaven as in the body here on earth, the new life, eternal life, and animated by the one Holy Spirit. A distinct outcalling during this age is the church, the body and bride of Christ. But then, James says, after this outcalling, the Lord is going to come back. And he's going to deal with the nations of Israel, and he's going to deal with the nations of the Gentiles, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and we'll have the millennial kingdom with the true king on the throne and being acknowledged by the sons of men. That's the dispensational angle of the story. Now, the point is this. When God is going to deal with the nations in the future, is he going to require converts to keep the law of Moses? Oh, no. There's nothing said about those Gentile converts keeping the law of Moses at all. And then why try to impose it or import it into Christianity now? And when James got finished, every mouth was shut. And, no, it wasn't. I'm wrong. Every mouth wasn't shut. The whole assembly said, amen. A good, healthy amen. Which is a rare thing among Christians today. Don't be afraid to say amen. Amen means, so may it be. We are in agreement. Okay. They said amen. And so they got together and they wrote a letter to the churches of the Gentiles. And they not only wrote the letter and signed it and sent it back up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas carrying the epistle, the declaration, but they also sent up a couple of prophets from the Jerusalem church, namely Silas and who was the other? Barsabas, Judas Barsabas and Silas. There were two leading men among the brothers there in Jerusalem, and these four went back to Antioch. I wonder why they sent four back. Well, the other two were confirmers. It would have been had Paul and Barnabas gone back to Antioch, and those brethren and sisters had said, hey, how'd you get on? How'd you get on, brother? What's the word? Do we have to circumcise our children and keep the dietary laws of Moses? Are we still under the law or are we not? And Paul and Barnabas would have said, oh no, forget it. We won the fight down there. But these other two men were there by way of confirmation. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every mouth be word be established. And so these other men said, Paul and Barnabas are telling you exactly, and here's the letter signed by the brethren down in Jerusalem. And they sang Free from the Law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus is glad and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Salvation is by grace through faith. Plus nothing, excepting my acceptance of the gift, my acknowledgement of my need, and receiving Christ as my Savior. Grace. The grace of God brings salvation, Titus 2 says. What does grace mean? It means, my friends, it means unmerited favor. It means favor against merit. It means, my friends, receiving something that I utterly am undeserving of. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be punished for my sins. I deserve to be cast out. But oh, the mighty grace of God comes to me. God comes out in Christ and says, look, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you so much that I sent my dear son to the cross to pay the price of your sin. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And you can come to me in all the value of that work and in the value of that name and receive forgiveness and salvation. What a gospel. No wonder Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Amen? All right, let's sing. Let's take our red hymn book. There's a hymn 205. I'm not sure whether you know this. If you don't, you should. 205. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. All right, let's sing it. Let's stand, 205. Sing it out. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the cross, grace has redeemed us once for all. Sing it, once for all. Sinner, receive it, once for all. Oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Grace has redeemed us once for all. Last verse. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely His grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at His call, through the salvation once for all. Sing it once for all. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. Grace has redeemed us once for all. Can you say hallelujah? Praise God. I tell you, Father, we want to thank you for this 15th chapter of Acts. It's so clear, it's so simple, and it's so thrilling and so true, and we praise thee for thy mighty tide, thy flood tide of grace to us in Christ our Lord. If there's